Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And, so last week we looked at the first and the last of the I am statements. So we looked at I am the bread of life. We spent a lot of time there, and then we concluded with the true vine. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the other five that happen in between there. And again, just a reminder that the running theme is that Jesus is declaring that he is the true and better. Because he is God, right, the idea is that these things point towards him. They help us understand who he is, but that he is more than this. Okay, he's not just bread, he's not just light, but he's the, like, without him these things are not as impressive. Before we get into there, let's spend some time in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for gathering us together as your people in your name. And as we look at these statements made by your son to help us understand not only who he is, but what he has done, what has been accomplished, and where that's taking us. Father, help us to, Lord, help us put this deep inside our heart. Help us to understand these things in a way that would also tell us what our response to a broken world is. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, talking about some of these things that we talked last week, you know, again, that bread, it's to understand that he offers what bread offers, right, in the sense of its substance, its life, but he presents it in a greater context, right? It's to help us understand that when he looks back at bread, manna, it was a provision, right? It was supposed to be a sustaining substance that provided life, and it only satisfied, though, that temporary thing. But he being the bread, which comparing that bread came from heaven, and for him to say that he also comes from heaven is to say that he is more than, to satisfy more than that. And I think it's important as we rounded out last week to understand that really to reject this, right, is, well, if the children of God, if Israel, if the Hebrews, if they rejected the bread in the desert, what would happen? What would be the result? They would die, right? They literally would just die in the desert. We need to make sure that we too are not rejecting him, the bread. It's also, I think, an interesting thing to note that we do see that. We saw that in the scripture when Jesus talks about being the bread. It's also in that context that he just got done feeding the multitude. Again, we spent a lot of time on that last week. But we see people walk away when he doesn't have more bread to give. And then they start to, they even start to grumble when Jesus says that he is the bread from heaven and he is the bread from the Father, because the problem was their picture had become this, that, well, first off, that bread, that was a gift from Moses. That's where they started. And if they would just simply look at their own scripture, they would see that that was wrong, and yet that's the approach. Moses becomes the Father. It's no longer God that we're talking about, but it's Moses. And so you have even having that moment where those that were with Jesus to turn around and say, we want more bread, they're attributing that what Jesus did, not necessarily what the Father has done. Once again, they miss the point of who the Father is. And you know, if you go back to Exodus 16, we see this isn't something new. Like it's an absolute pattern of God's people. You have those that were grumbling because they're out in the desert. They're grumbling because they were taken away from, you know, three square meals and a cot in a little room. I think that's also the definition of prison. But they were taken away from that. Now they're out in the wilderness. So they grumble, and they grumbled about not having. And so God provides manna. And then what do they do after a while? They start grumbling about the manna, right? It's like regardless of how God provides, there's this rejection. And we see that happen even with Jesus. Now, He also declares that he is the vine. And as we talked about that last week, that is for him to say that he is the true Israel, because the vine always represents, throughout the Old Testament, the vine represents Israel. Again, saying it's not Moses, it's not Abraham, it's not David, it's not those who we see the various covenants with. That's not who true Israel. True Israel is who God is and who God's people are. That we're not talking necessarily about borders all the time, and we're not talking about land, and we're not talking about the inhabitants of the land, but we're talking about who belongs to God. And that anyone who's attached to him, and John uses the word several times, abide, they would have life. And that life would be evident by the fruit, not their fruit, but the fruit that's provided by the life of the vine through the branches. And again, to reject this would be to reject what God's calling on his people is. And again, we saw that rejection. I'm just going to let you in on a spoiler here. We're going to go through these wonderful, true statements about who Jesus is. And there's going to be some people who are going to reject it. There are going to be people who reject it in the scripture, and then there will be people who reject it in the world today. All of these I am statements, Jesus is presenting himself first and foremost as God. And so the question that we only have is the only question we have. Will we receive or will we reject? There's no other options. It's either receive or reject. In fact, I could ask this question today when we talk about, you know, the bread and we talk about the fruit of the vine and all this stuff. What sustains you, right? What gets you through the day? I've talked about it before, you know, that sometimes we live off of, spiritually, I should say, we live off of the most minimalist diet, right? Which we would never do in real life, right? To reject all these things in real, like legitimate meals and stuff. If we treated the way we treated our spiritual walk sometimes, right? We see in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And by the way, this little tiny piece of bread that you're going to get later today, that's not your daily bread. That's a reminder of who the bread is, right? But what does it mean to get our daily bread? And while I appreciate the little devotional book, Daily Bread, I would compare that devotional, if that's all the scripture you're getting, and some people will argue with me, they'll say, isn't it better to get a little than none? No. Dehydration, right? A little bit of water versus no water. Dehydration is dehydration. It doesn't really matter, right? You have to drink X amount of water to not be. So I would suggest the same thing with bread. And if all you're getting for your daily devotional is the daily bread, that is the equivalent of eating a little scrap of bread and saying, I have eaten my meal today, right? Again, it's a wonderful primer. It's a wonderful start. It's a wonderful way to wake up and read this little encouragement thing. And hopefully I would think it would spur you on to something greater. Not, well, I'm glad I got my devotional done in 30 seconds or less, right? Because that's all it takes in that, really. So what are you doing, right? We talk about the church. Sometimes the church gets equated with a hospital, but the other one I equate it to, I think it's probably more appropriate, we're a gas station, right? You don't usually stay too long at a gas station, right? You get in, you get filled up, you get out. And depending on how much money's in your wallet, you might not even get filled up, right? Just put $10 in. That's all I got, right? All I have is $10 cash, and I'm not going to use my debit card because you charge me 2 cents more a gallon. So just take my $10, put that in. I'll see how far that gets me. And I don't know about your car, but $10 doesn't get me anywhere anymore. So do we do that, right? What is it that sustains us? And are we on the most minimalist of diet to sustain us? And do we believe that God will only provide for us the most minimalist of things? Is that how we think of daily bread? And how about the fruit? When we start talking about the fruit that's produced in your life, my question would be simple enough. Is your fruit your own? Is the fruit for you? Because it's interesting. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, give us our daily fruit. It says, give us our daily bread. Right, so what are we supposed to do with the fruit, whether it be legitimate fruit or metaphorical fruit? What are we supposed to do with it? What is it that as we live in who God is and do what it is that he's called us to do? And if you were in our Sunday school class this morning, you know that there's a new command, that is to love one another as I have loved you. This is what we're supposed to do, and that's supposed to produce fruit. If you're not loving with one another, I'm just going to let you in on a secret. you got zero fruit. That's where the fruit is. That is the fruit. That's the evidence of our life. That's evidence of life in a branch. If a branch isn't bearing fruit at all, chances are the branch is dead and or disconnected from the vine itself, right? You know, there's a lot of trees out there right now that still have branches that aren't actually connected to their tree anymore. In some cases, you don't really realize it, right? It's going to be pretty obvious, though, if you have an apple tree and suddenly you've got this really big branch up here. And it's like, well, how come that branch has no blossoms? That branch has no apples. And then that's when you realize that, well, back in the ice storm, it actually became disconnected. And I'm going to tell you right now, that branch is never going to get reconnected. It's just going to hang out there doing absolutely nothing, probably weighing down the other branches. We're supposed to be producing fruit. What does this look like? And what does this all mean, right? When Jesus presented the option of something greater than bread to the multitude, again, they rejected it. They left. When the disciples were asked the question, well, in that case, are you going to leave as well? And of course, we see their response. After this, many turned away, right? Verse 67, Jesus asked the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? And you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And you'll notice real quick here, it doesn't say where would we go. I think sometimes that's how we kind of think of this. Where would we go? It says to whom would we go? They understand who the vine is. They understand where the life is. It's not about a place and it's not about an ideology. It's about Jesus and it's only about Jesus, right? And you notice that they declare that, you are the bread, right? You are the one. You are all the things that you said. They see him for what it is. He is life. And then more importantly, what they are is they're really declaring something else that takes us back to the Old Testament. And it says, and he humbled you, this is speaking of God to his people, and let you, listen to these words, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what Peter has just declared. You have the words of eternal life. It's not about the bread. It's not about the manna. It's not about what I get out of the situation, right? And of course, by the way, this passage here in Deuteronomy 8:3 should sound familiar because, you know, it's being spoken here by God. And yet, it's also what Jesus says in his time in the wilderness, isn't it? When Satan says, hey, you know what? You're hungry. You deserve some food. You could turn this rock into bread just by the simple poof, there it is. And yet, what is Jesus' response? Man does not live by bread alone. I have to kind of believe this is also one of those moments where Jesus probably said it. Maybe I'm overreaching here. I think he might have said it with a little bit of a smirk. Kind of like, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone. Besides, I am the bread. All right? He knows who he is. He knows what these things mean. So we're going to take a look now this morning with all of that in mind and looking at these other five I ams. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. That's a promise. Right? I hear too many times, I hear Christians who say, I just don't know. I just feel like I'm so lost. I'm going to tell you that in that case, you're not following him. I'm just going to be honest with you. You're not. I don't know what you're following at the moment. I don't know how you got off the path because the simple fact is you stay on a lighted path, you know where you are. I'm not saying that doesn't mean you don't know where you're going. Point A to point B might be a mystery. But the point is, if you're following him, you don't have to worry about what point B is. You just have to know you're getting there. Okay? So please hear that. Whoever follows me, it's a promise, will not walk in darkness. So if you ask yourself the question, why am I in this dark room? It's because you got off the path. But you will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are bearing witness, and this kind of gets a little confusing, so track with it for a moment. We're going to explain it. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. It's kind of like he's sticking his tongue out at them for a second. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. Implication, you're in the dark. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Doesn't mean Jesus doesn't judge. It means he isn't coming to judge at that moment. That comes later. That's Revelation. We'll see that next week. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So we're talking about this, Jesus is the light. And first he starts talking about testimony, right? And what testimony is. Testimony testifies to what is true, what is known, or what can be known, right? So there's a question, either you believe the testimony or you don't believe the testimony. We can look through, actually just looking through the New Testament, we see right away that John, that moment with John the Baptist, right? He testifies to who Jesus is, does he not? Doesn't he say, as Jesus approaches him, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. Even before that, when they ask him who he is, I am the one who cries out in the wilderness. I am the one who came before him to tell you of who came before me, right? And then when Jesus actually approaches, he testifies. Even at that moment of baptism, what do we have? And here's the funny part. The guys that are here saying, who's your Father? Right? They're questioning this. There's a really good chance, okay, because Israel's just not that big, that these guys were standing near the baptism when this happened. If nothing else, they definitely heard people talking about it. But that when Jesus was baptized, what happens? There was a voice. And the voice, understand this, it was audible. All who were there could hear it. Maybe they didn't know where it was coming from, but there was a voice. And what does the voice say? This is my son, whom I am well pleased. And then on top of that, if that's not enough, the Spirit comes down like a dove. Key word, like. The Spirit didn't all of a sudden become a bird. Okay? Like a dove. Dove, which always represents peace. It also, if we go back to the story of Noah, it's a picture of rescue. It's when we know the land is there. So like a dove comes down. Jesus says two or more testify. There's two right there. Count John. There's three right there. And Jesus is even saying, I testify on my own behalf. You know, sometimes that may sound like a fool in court when you're, you know, defending yourself. But at the end of the day, there's a lot of testimony to go around. There's a lot of evidence to go around, but these guys are rejecting it all the way. So when we looked at that whole I am the bread passage, we see those religious leaders, they acknowledge Moses, and Jesus then declares to them, you do understand Moses wrote about me. So you want testimony? The testimony goes back to the one that you trust the most, in this case, Moses. I brought it up last week. I said we were going to revisit it this week. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So this is Moses saying, I'm going to not always be here. There's going to be somebody who's greater than me, and that's the one that you need to be listening to. And the one he's talking about there, he's talking about Christ. He's not talking about, you know, Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. He's talking about the Messiah. Right? In fact, this is very similar, if we go back again to John the Baptist, that moment that John is with his disciples, and the disciples are a little worried because, you know, some of your disciples, they've gone over there to that Jesus guy. Aren't you a little nervous that your church is getting smaller and his church is getting bigger? Isn't that nervousness there? And what is his response? I must decrease so that he will increase. And by the way, I don't think you can get much more decreasing in John's category than death itself. Right, he's letting his disciples know, you're with me to help me with the message, but at the end of the day, that's who you need to follow. It's also an interesting note, because when we read all of the context of Deuteronomy 18, because it uses the word prophet, which again, prophet is the one who carries the word of God, this is speaking to the greater context of false teachers, and it also speaks to the greater context of what we're supposed to do with false teachers. So if Jesus is speaking falsely before these religious leaders, and if he is not who he says he is, so therefore these religious leaders, that would be to say God was on their side, because God would not be on the side of a false teacher, there is a right response for them to have. And you'll notice they don't carry it out. They don't seek his death at that moment. They should have picked up stones at that very minute, but they didn't. Why? Because they knew what they were rejecting was not of, they weren't rejecting a notion inside them that was godly. They knew that there was something more than what's happening. Moses testifies so that something greater than he will come. John the Baptist affirms, right? Even in that context, John writing about John the Baptist, saying that there was the one who came and there was a lot of attention that was given to him, but he is not the one. Right, but he speaks on behalf of the one. He's the one who's demonstrating. In fact, he goes on talking about the light entering the world. They hold up, the religious leaders, they hold up Moses so high, and yet they actually disregard his actual words, right? When it matters most. And I think this is kind of like people who will say, I believe the Bible. But then when the Bible speaks against something that they just did, well, except that, right? Somehow they like, I believe the Bible. We should not remove the Bible from the classrooms in the public schools. That sounds like a good notion. That sounds okay. I mean, it's a good text to have. But at the same time, are you spending any time in it? Usually I notice the people who say things like that don't spend time in God's word. I've noticed that. I've noticed a certain sense of legalism that follows with their statements. If we're going to honor it, we don't need to force God's word into people. We just need to live it. That's the thing. We're never told, go and give people God's word and walk away. We're told to demonstrate God's word in their life that they might understand. And once again, with this group, we see rejection. So Jesus talks about, I'm the light that's come into the world. So some extra Old Testament context. Because again, as we go into the seven churches, we're going to talk about seven lampstands. Understand that within the Holy of Holies, that place in the temple that we do not tread, there is a lampstand. There are seven lampstands inside the Holy of Holies. And those represent the light that is coming into the world. Not the light in the world, but the light that is to come into the world. Because again, it's hidden away. We aren't allowed to see that light while it's in the Holy of Holies. So for Jesus now to declare, I am the light coming into the world, what has he just declared? That which once was hidden is now revealed. So when he compares himself to the bread, I am the bread that comes from heaven, he's just declared himself from heaven. He's just declared himself from the Father. When he declares that he is the light of the world, he has just declared the promise that they've been waiting for, that Moses was instructed to remind them of, that he is indeed that light, not coming into the world now, but really, truly, is here. Their rejection, it displays their ignorance of their understanding of what it means, this light to come. In fact, it even demonstrates their ignorance because they put all their eggs in the Moses basket. Now, is that a pun? I think that might be a pun. You have Moses baskets, right? But they put them there, not trusting God anymore, but trusting Moses. And I think Moses, perhaps next to Abraham in paradise at the moment that this is all unfolding, I think he's just shaking his head, looking down, going, what are you guys doing? Did you not listen to anything I said or anything that was written down? The light of life would be the opposite, right? The opposing. So if light is life, then we have to ask the question, what is dark? Well, dark would be death. And we understand that death and even life in this place, it's not the end, right? We understand that. So really, there's a question that's being asked. If you're in the light of life, or are you in death, in darkness? The question is simple. Where do you want to spend your eternity? Do you want to spend it in the light, or do you want to spend it in the dark? Because one way or another, that's where your eternity will be spent, one place or the other. Those are the options, with Jesus or without. The implication to follow Jesus is to be in the light. Not following Jesus is to remain in the dark. None of us start in the light. We get called into the light. See, there's no life, there's no knowledge, there's no understanding in the dark. We simply grope at the air. The scripture would say we would weep and we would gnash our teeth in the dark. To understand this light, which of course is very important for John, we can go back all the way to chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. So you notice, light isn't just about illumination, it's life itself. And the darkness has not overcome it. So you stop and you think about the creation of the world. Did God put life on the earth first? Or did he put light over the earth first? See, there is no life without light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So in other words, don't make the mistake you made with Moses, with John. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him, because see, the world's in darkness. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So John opens up with the statement in his presentation of the gospel to say there is going to be rejection. They reject him because they don't know him. And we can jump ahead just a little bit further into verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh, that's the incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That's why we are without excuse. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word glory is to mean an illumination beyond our comprehension. Light illuminates, it reveals. Jesus declares that he is the light. He's the light at creation. That establishes the where, the who, and the how even of what Jesus is. Light reveals all that's around us, dispels the darkness. It removes the mystery, the doubt, the fear, the bump in the night, right? Said that last week. You know, we get afraid of the bumps in the night, but then when we turn the light on and we see, oh, it's just a branch that's hitting our window, right? Or you see that weird, scary shadow that's at the foot of your bed, and you turn the light on, and it just happens to be a coat that you set propped up. But when we're not ready for it, that can be a startling thing. Light shows the way, because light is life. In fact, if you're in a room and it's dark, the best you can do is hope to find the door handle. But it's increasingly harder to do that. You can't see it. And if you can't see it, chances are you won't use it. And there might even become a moment where you just, give up. In fact, the next statements, right, concern even that. Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, every time you say truly, truly, he's saying you can trust this. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, and I want you to real quick here, we're going to come back to it, but you'll see in the first statement, he compares the juxtaposition, right, is the thief. And here, the juxtaposition is the hired hand. And not a shepherd, okay, the hired hand. He's not a shepherd and does not own the sheep. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That's resurrection language right there. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so we have two different statements that are happening here, right? We have the, "I am the door," and we have the, "I am the good shepherd." And we stop and we think about just the practicality of what that means, right? That this door, the door provides safety. Often, if you've ever heard a message on this passage, you might understand how the sheep pen typically works. It's, you know, when they're out in the wilderness, what they would do is they would find, pretty much they'd find a cleft, a cave, kind of, if you will. And you get the sheep, and you bring those sheep inside there if it's time to protect them at night. And you know what the shepherd does then? The shepherd literally lays across the opening. That's where he's going to sleep, and he sleeps with one eye open. So if a predator was going to go into it, what would they have to do? They literally have to go through the shepherd. They have to remove the shepherd to get there. He is the door. He is the gate. Not just simply a gatekeeper, mind you, but the literal door. The door itself is just this representation of the refuge, right? I mean, that's how we feel safe at home. The door is shut. Maybe the door is locked, right? That there should be a comfort that comes into that. So he's saying, in order for somebody to get you, they have to go through me. And then that image shifts now to the good shepherd. And it starts to tell us a couple of things. First off, it talks about the sheep. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. They don't just go anywhere, right? They know exactly who they belong to. And if you've ever seen a video, and there's quite a few. In fact, if you're part of our Right Now subscription, if you're not, you should be. But we have this video thing service. So it's kind of like, think Netflix, but with Bible studies. It's David Nasser, I think. He does one that's all on shepherding. And you can actually see it, right? Where you can have this huge thing, a sea, if you will, of sheep, and two different shepherds, and one shepherd call out to his sheep and literally watch the sheep separate and his sheep go. We don't see the other sheep start following the other sheep. They literally just divide by the voice of their shepherd. When Jesus says this, he isn't talking metaphorically. This is shepherding language. This is how it works. And so we see this happening. And understand, it means people who don't recognize Jesus' teachings, they're not his sheep. People who would openly reject what Jesus teaches, it's because they're not his. That's the only place that we can come to. Somebody said, well, maybe they just don't understand yet. Maybe. But at that moment, they are not his sheep. There is one true shepherd, and he has one flock. And this one true shepherd, he lays his life down. This is a qualifier and a quantifier all at the same time. When we look at certain passages that talk about obedience and submission, two words that have become four-letter words in our culture today, we see this moment where it says that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, and then people get a little upset because they put it in the wrong context. But it also tells us in the same breath, husbands, you're to lay down your life. You're supposed to be a shepherd like Jesus does. Why would I submit as the bride of Christ to Jesus? Because I know he lays his life down for me. That's why. I'm going to get on a little soapbox if that's okay with you. If it's not, tough. It's a lot of talk about sheep here. And this truly is coincidental that this is happening on Lamb and Woolfare weekend. It really is, because I wrote this message a long time ago. You were supposed to get it last week. That didn't happen. Your pastor preaches too long. Sheep. How many times have you heard people being called sheep in a derogatory way? Why is it that we call a group of people sheep and it's a slander against them? It's never a positive thing. I've never heard anybody say, look at that good bunch of sheep. I've heard throughout this past 14 plus months, And a multitude of that was just yesterday alone. People calling other people sheep because they're wearing a mask. People calling people sheep because they got the shot. Last time I checked, if you're a follower of Christ, you're sheep. And the Bible doesn't use it as a derogatory term, so shame on anybody who does. To be sheep is to be his. To call somebody else a sheep. And by the way, I did a little study. I did a little digging. I like etymology, and I like where do phrases come from. And calling a group of people sheep was a derogatory term used against the church. That's where its origins come from. It's also like the word Christian. You know, Christian is a slanderous name. Christian means little Christ. And so early on, first century, the pagans would call them Christians. You'll notice Jesus never calls them Christians. Jesus' followers don't even call themselves Christians in the early church. They call them followers of the way. But the word Christian came around because it means little Christ. It was a derogatory term. Oh, look at all those little Christs. Look at all those little Jesuses. Aren't they just perfect? And later on, the word sheep would get used. Now, real quick here, I'm going to tell you something. I know a little bit about sheep. God has done a thing with this city boy when it comes to sheep. First, the first church that we were actively hired into was down in Langlois. Langlois has a population of X amount. I'm just going to tell you, 75% of that number that's on the sign are sheep, literal sheep. We count the sheep, we count the cranberry bogs, and we count the people. It's in that order, by the way. There's that many sheep, that many cranberry bogs, that many people. And I learned something about sheep. My sister-in-law, now sister-in-law, married to my brother-in-law, her family raised sheep. I learned things about sheep I did not need to learn. I realized that sheep are kind of dumb. Sheep are stubborn. I thought I learned all that I needed to learn about sheep, that I could now move on. And then I moved to Roseburg, and in Roseburg, my daughter was indoctrinated into this group of people called 4-H, where they convinced her she should raise a sheep, because we have a big auction thing that happens. So you go out and get your sheep, you raise it up real well, you auction it off, you get lots of money, and a couple weeks later, you go to Sherm's, a big marketplace in there, and you can find your sheep packaged up. Because that's usually where they all ended up. And they would have the sheep name on the package, just in case you wanted to know. I never understood that one. But here's the thing, though. We had sheep. And not only did we have her sheep, but we also had other sheep. By the way, real quick here, have you ever noticed sheep is singular and plural? Kind of like the church, isn't it? So, anyhow, we had not only her sheep, but we also had a lot of sheep, because the 4-H leader, friend of ours, convinced the church. We lived in the parsonage, and we had this huge field that was a pain in the rear to mow. And you know what? You know what? There's something sheep are kind of good at, right? And that's eating grass. And so they convinced, let's put the sheep there, all these other sheep there. And so there would be the sheep there. And the funniest call I think I ever got from our secretary one time was, and I jumped on it. She did not find it humorous, but she called me up and she says, Mike, I think your sheep are at the church. And I said, I would hope so. Well, see, what happened was they would find a way. You might say sheep are dumb. I'm just going to say, I think sheep are clever. They find a way. And they did. They found a way to get out of the fence. One sacrificed himself, if you will, by pushing the fence aside and getting stuck to it, while the rest of them went across the street into the church parking lot, where there was no grass, by the way. Like, plenty of grass here, gravel there. So I understand when we talk about sheep being stubborn, being foolish. By the way, all things I think we can describe the church as. And not be derogatory. It's who we are. But I just find it just interesting, though, how being a sheep is somehow supposed to be a bad thing. Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. In Revelation, he is known as the slain Lamb. If I am to be like my Savior, then I need to be a sheep, because that is who he is. There's something about that. Let's hold on to that. Let's cherish that and not make it the negative thing that people have tried to make it out to. Kind of like the word Christian, where finally Christians just, they took it as a badge of honor and not an insult anymore. So we have this gate, we have this true shepherd, and you'll notice that in that true shepherd thing, he talks about the hired hands. You have the thieves and the hired hands, and it's interesting. There's a similarity between these two particulars. They're both in it for the money, right? The thief takes what's not his, and then the hired hand, he earns what he thinks belongs to him, but nonetheless, they're both in it for the money. And I think the greater implication, something that we can walk away with here, is to understand this. And I'm hoping I'm preaching to the sheep. We follow Jesus. We don't follow a man. And I mean that even in the sense of following Jesus is not following a man. If he is just a man, he is not worth to be followed. He would just be a hired hand at that point. Or as the Pharisees were trying to lay out, they looked at him as a thief, stealing their people away. Any church, by the way, that would have the goal of taking people from one church to another, just going to say, I think this passage is talking to them. We follow Jesus. We don't follow man. We don't follow a pastor. You don't follow Peter or Paul. If anyone speaks to following something other than Jesus, they speak to following themselves. They themselves have become some sort of self-sustaining thing. It's not even a church anymore. I think there is a word that goes with it. It usually starts with a C and ends with an oltz. These people aren't to be listened to, is what Jesus is saying. Even Paul says, would you stop with the I am of Apollos and I am of this and I am of that? There's even a group that say I am of Jesus, and they're like, are you? And we're going to look at the church in Revelation, the churches in Revelation, and I think they like to say they're of Jesus, but I think 5 out of 7 aren't. Right? We need to understand that who we follow and what we follow. I think one of the biggest mistakes pastors can make is somehow they start to equate themselves on par with Jesus. Not necessarily in a heretical kind of way, but they just kind of like, I am as valuable to you as Jesus. If you don't have me, you know, you'll never know about Jesus, so you better keep me around. That's baloney. My job is only one thing, and that's to point you to Jesus. Okay, that's it. If you're going to compare a pastor to a character in the early scripture there in John, at best, I'm John the Baptist. And like John the Baptist, I must decrease so he must and can increase. This is my biggest issue outside of heresy that I have with the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans or even the megachurch. They become built on a cult of personality, right? I even say that even with the greatest of pastors, with the greatest of hearts, where it seems that all they're doing is, well, to be successful is to be bigger and to keep growing bigger. Now, my personal philosophy, one which there are people who, well, might I say, are no longer here, disagreed with. I think as soon as a church reaches somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 to 150 people, they need to start asking some questions. First question, where are these people coming from? Especially if you're in a small town and you understand that less than 10% of any town goes to church. So if you're in a town of 800, the moment you hit 80, you're at that 10% mark. And that's assuming you're the only church in town. Now, divide up the churches and start seeing where that number goes. One of the questions could be this. Are they coming from a different community? Meaning not even in, and I'm not saying greater Scio, which, let's face it, we're in an anomaly, right? I mean, there's Scio, then there's 97374, right? And but the question is, are they coming from a different community? How far are they going? How many good churches are they passing in order to get to this one? Why are they coming to this one and not that one? And if there isn't something in their community, then maybe the question that the church should be asking is this: how can we bless that community the way our community is being blessed with this? There's an answer to that, by the way. It's called church planting. But even still, we can see a church, right, as it grows, and that sounds like a nice thing, but we can see a church fall apart very quickly because of their pastor, specifically, let's say, the fall of their pastor, right? The pastor falls into sin, and suddenly the church implodes. Actually, we can see, and usually this is the pattern, and there are some people in the room today who can testify to the pattern. We see this great deal of growth happen because of the same man and then his fall and the rapid shrink. People falling away because, see, this is what happens when you kill a shepherd. Good shepherd, bad shepherd, doesn't matter. Kill a shepherd and the sheep scatter. It can also be not just pastors, but it can be other people in the church, people who make themselves important in the church, prominent, assume influence. And then when something doesn't go the way they want it to go, they leave. They'll leave the church out of anger, but it's never out of anger, is it? They usually disguise it in spiritual rhetoric. Well, I'm just not getting fed there. Or I just feel like God's calling me to. They like to use those kind of languages. They feel that their finances aren't being used appropriately, meaning it doesn't go to the things they want it to go to. And then what happens when those kind of people tend to leave a church? And again, if you've been in church long enough, you've seen it. Then there are others who follow with them. Usually because behind the scenes, they're whispering in people's ears, convincing them to their side, and then we're going to show them. We're going to make a big stand and go. I have a friend who's in ministry. He had a situation one Sunday. Problem was, he was preaching the gospel. And I mean that. And I'm not just saying it because he's my friend. He was preaching the gospel. And there were a group of people who, they made it their decision that if he wasn't going to keep telling everybody how great they are, and the problem was that they were giving money and, well, they weren't getting attention. And it was very obvious. There were people in the church who knew this. There was a lot of grumbling. But this is what they did. He came up to preach. He said, "Good morning." And a few people said, "Good morning" back. And then three whole rows that were sitting together that had never sat together ever before stood up and walked out. They came for that sole purpose. See, these are the thieves. These are the hired hands. And they don't have a love for the church. I want you to know this morning. Jesus loves his church. He loves his sheep. How do I know this? Because he died for us. And he calls us, not just me, he calls all of us to this. I got to keep moving. This is Lazarus' funeral. He's in the tomb 4 days. Jesus shows up late because, you know, that's what God does. He shows up late. That's facetiousness, if you didn't catch. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's an interesting statement. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Please hold on to the "though he die." Okay, this is not a promise about living eternally as in never tasting death. It's not experiencing death the way others would. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You notice real quick here, I just got to say it. Martha doesn't say, "Yes, I believe you're the resurrection. Yes, I believe you're life. You're the Christ." It's bigger than all of those things. So this is following Lazarus' death. Just before that whole moment, Lazarus come out here. Which, by the way, even that picture is another example when we talk about sheep, and sheep hear their shepherd's voice. Even dead sheep. Actually, especially dead sheep. We are all dead in our trespasses. We come to life because Jesus has called us to that place. And here a dead man, a very, very dead man, 4 days dead, he stinketh. And he too came forward. He hears the voice of the shepherd and he comes. Because he understands the shepherd is life, the shepherd is resurrection. Martha had the right understanding of when the resurrection, like the event, was, but she didn't understand why the resurrection. The resurrection is because who Jesus is. Without Jesus, there is no resurrection. And Paul would even say this, if Jesus himself was not resurrected, we would be the most pitied because we'd still be in our sins, bought into a lie. We are not resurrected simply to live forever, but it's that we might live with our God as his people. Sheep with their shepherd. Just as Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, in our resurrection, we will take on his glory to dwell with him. It's a reversal. It's understanding that each of the I am statements speaks to life, and it makes sense that Jesus can speak so authoritative about this as he is the author of life. Now, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Like he gives extra information. "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, this is being said in the context. You got to remember, Jesus is departing. There's bound to be probably some abandonment issues, right? What do we do now? We're kind of scared. In fact, we talk about that. The shepherd dies, the sheep scatter. This was true about the disciples as well. Even though it shouldn't have been, they should have been pretty reassured. They should have known everything they needed to know. And yet, we see a picture that even the guys who were closest to Jesus still missed the mark. That should be an encouragement to us, I think. But even this idea of knowing the Father, didn't Jesus teach them who the Father is when he said how to pray? How is it that they miss this, right? And we can ridicule Thomas and we can ridicule Philip. We're about to look at Philip here in a second. You know, by saying such ridiculous things. How are we supposed to know away? Who's the Father? What's going on? And in Jesus' response, "You followed me all this time. How is it you've missed this?" But here's the deal. Because I'm here, because it's visible, because it's easy right now, you'll follow me. But the moment I'm not visible, what are you going to do? That's the question. To know Jesus is to know the Father. It's also to know that's where he's going. And he himself, "I'm going to," what? "Go prepare a place for you," which tells us something. We don't just sit and wait for him. We should be active. In fact, we should be about our Father's business. So the passage kind of continues, right? Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And I was like, man, you have to know Jesus is shaking his head right now. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me?" Notice he says, "Show us the Father." And he's asking Philip, "Don't you know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Pick something. There's so much evidence. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." I need to make sure you understand, I'm not going to be here. That doesn't mean you're off duty now. In fact, you're still going to do more. Now, unlike the religious leaders who would reject Jesus and his statements, the disciples, they're still in that place of learning, right? They're trying to figure it out. We even see after the resurrection, there's a moment, some still doubted. Like it didn't all connect, but they didn't reject is the key. They didn't leave. I think there's something about living here. Yes, Jesus is the life. But that means you have to actually live life. Don't fear life. We spend too much time fearing life. We're called to go. And in that going, there's some doing. And we do it how? In his name, not ours. That presents the way. The way to what? The way to live. We do this why? Because it's true. It says this speaks to his authority, right? And with that authority, there needs to be response. All of these I am statements declare Jesus is God. All of these have these various touch points of who God is and what it means to know him. You understand bread. Understand God. It's not complicated. You understand the fruit and how fruit works. It's not complicated. Don't overcomplicate who God is. Don't underestimate who God is. The light that reveals, right? It reveals, it shows you the way. That's Jesus. The sustaining thing of life. That's Jesus. And all of these things come from the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. And if the statements about Jesus are true, about being the true and better, then let us apply that same idea to the Father. See, Abraham, Moses, David, they're not the Father. They're a picture of the Father. Even my own flesh and blood dad, right? He's a picture. All fathers are a picture. I know it's not Father's Day. This should be my Father's Day message, right? We're supposed to be examples of who God is. We're supposed to be shepherds to our families. But the reality is all of these things fall short because they're not God. It's not their fault. It's because they're not God. So God is the true and better Father who loves his Son, who loves us, and it's demonstrated by his sending him. Now, a reminder from last week, the emphasis of the vine is to abide in him. There are truths that we need to grab a hold of here. A, he is the vine. You are the branches. You are not the vine. The fruit that you have is because you're connected to the vine. Without the vine, no fruit. Outside of him, we only perish. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? ... Not perish, but have eternal life. The call is to abide in him and the truth of who he is, because apart from him, we can do nothing of eternal value. We, the church, are to be about our Father's business. He has entrusted us to the ministry of reconciliation. He has entrusted us with the ministry of the gospel, which is what is true. A gospel without Jesus, or where Jesus is only merely a part of the process, is no gospel at all. And that precise exhortation and rebuke is what we're going to see when we approach the seven churches next week. So to take away from the first church, the church of Ephesus, but I have that, and this is God speaking, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And we're going to see in the church of Ephesus, they're doing a lot of incredibly great things, but they're not doing it out of love anymore. They're just doing it. So we're going to talk deeper about what that is and what that love looks like next week. But there's this question to ask in the context of who this great I am is. Why do you do what you do? Right? Yesterday, we had the parade. Why? Why do we go on the parade? Why do we do any of that? Why are you here today? Why do you call yourself Christian? I hope it's all because of Jesus and his love and wanting to demonstrate that love to others. Is what you do for Christ? Or is it for you? A love for God, right? A love for God that it would be demonstrated in how you would love and how you would serve others. This is why Christ came, and as we come to the communion table, understand this. He came to demonstrate that it's not about you, for you. It's not about you. It's about knowing God. And it's about having these really incredible, because God is a creative God, incredible touchstones, these incredible places where we can go, you know what, that reminds me. Right? In fact, that's what the parables are supposed to be, right? There's just moments where maybe something happens in your life. You go, hey, that reminds me of this parable. And you know what that should do? That should take us down this course of action. It reminds me of a parable. Okay, great. What's the parable about? What's the point of the parable? How great is God? Right? It's to take us down those places. Not go, oh, yeah, that's a great moral story. That's why we should listen to that. No, it's not a moral story. It's a story of who God is. And the parables teach us who we are, and in particular, in light of who he is. And so you come to the communion table this morning, and you come to the communion table with two specific elements, if you will, of the I am statements. I am the bread. And he picked up that bread. And as Paul eloquently puts it, on the night that he was to be betrayed, not just by Judas, but by all of his disciples, really, as they all scatter and leave him. But he takes that bread and he says, this is my body for you. So every time you see bread, is what Jesus is saying, I want you to remember what I've done and who I did it for. That's what I want you to see when you see bread. Now, we're talking about in the context of a meal, but I want to put it one step further. I know I'm way over time at the moment, but one time I gave a message, and by the way, it was a message I stole. An illustration, I should say. But a penny. On the back of a penny, the words are 1 cent, right? And Doug West preached this message. And it was all about what it means to be a missionary. And the word missionary means one who is sent. So 1 cent. So his thing was, every time you see a penny, remember the missionaries. Remember your mission. And as one time one little kind little lady rebuked me as I dropped a penny one time and did not pick it up. She said, young man, pennies make dollars. There's fruit. 1 cent. Every time you see a penny, think of the mission. So I said that, and I have people constantly, they will bring me a penny every now and then. I really wish I said, every time you see a $100 bill, think, no. But every time you see a penny, remember this. There's other times I've done this. I've also talked about encouragement, and I mentioned a paperclip because of a thing that Larry McCracken did. I have a paperclip on my Bible that was given to me by Donna Lands. It's been there ever since. It's these things to help us remember. So every time you see bread, you're at Safeway or grocery store of choice, and you're in the bread department. Think of Jesus. You're at Subway, pretending you're eating fresh. Think of Jesus. You're at the Lamb of Welfare, and you're eating an $8 corn dog. That's bread around that, right? Think of Jesus. Think of what he did. And remember that if he did that for me, I think it's safe to say he did it for somebody else too. And now is your opportunity to demonstrate that same love, that they might know that truth. Then he takes the cup in the same way. He says, this is the new covenant. Not replacing covenants, because every covenant is added to the last. So this is the last of the covenants. This is the greatest of the covenants, right alongside new commandment. And what's in that cup? That's the fruit of the vine. That's the fruit of the vine that is produced by how? By the life given from the vine through the branches. He says this is the new covenant. It also represents his blood. And so remember that life is in the blood. And to have these two elements this morning as you come to the table, do not take them religiously. Do not take them for salvation. Take them as a reminder of the great I am and all of the things in between the bread and the vine that he is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you that, I don't know, Lord, I look at the I am statements and sometimes I feel like a child because they are so simple and so easy. How easy is it to trust these simple examples? And yet, these simple examples demonstrate a greater, bigger, more than me truth that would take my life to even begin to scratch the surface of everything that it means. And yet you call me not to be with haughty eyes and confusion, but rather to cling to you the way a child would cling to his mother. Father, help us to live these truths in a way that will be unmistaken by those who observe. Because, Father, I believe that's what you've called us to do. And I know this because I wouldn't have gravitated toward these truths unless I had not first seen them be true in the lives of the people that you surrounded me in my life with. You use those branches and that fruit to show me who you are. And I am eternally grateful. Let us be that example to the next. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
All right, listen up, you bunch of sheep. Yeah, that's right. That's our war cry now. You go and you follow that shepherd, and you be gentle and meek and lowly and love people this week. We'll see you around. Love you guys. Have a good week.